Let's ask the Lord's help this morning. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we have the Scriptures. It's an amazing thing to us, Lord, that you would communicate to us through the written word and then preserve your word so that we have access to it all through the centuries, and then that you would do a work of enlightening, and that the Holy Spirit, the author of Scriptures, through holy men of God in olden days, that you call to remembrance things you've taught us before, and that you, dwelling within our hearts as the author of the Scripture, that you can explain things to us the preacher doesn't know to say. We rejoice in that. We're asking, Lord, for blessing on all those who are ill. Pray for recovery. Pray for Pastor and Gabby and the children to all be well. We thank you, Father, that you hear us, and we bring our petitions to you in the worthiness, the person, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul writes to the Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's approaching the end of this second book. You know, there were three books written to the Corinthians. We don't have the third one. We only have two. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 14, Paul says, "Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you." He said, "I don't want what you have. I'm not trying to make profit out of you. For," and here this last phrase, "the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." The children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. Now, we know in Jewish culture and Jewish society that oftentimes the children were responsible to take care of their parents. Their parents were ill, aged, infirm, that the children did take care of them. The Lord Jesus addressed that. But Paul says here, it really is a basic principle in life that moms and dads accumulate, they earn, they save in order to pass it on to their children. And that's the inheritance. And that's what we've been talking about. We're talking about the heritage of the saints. And this morning I want to talk to you about our children's inheritance, what we're going to pass on to our children. If I ask you what you would like your children to be, or grandchildren, or great-grandchildren, if you're elderly, in 10 years' time, 15 years, 20 years, 50 years' time, where would you like your kids to be? What would you like for them to be doing? Well, I hope you set your standards very high. And I hope you say, well, I want them to all know the Lord. I want them all to serve the Lord. I want them all to be fruitful, all to be people who witness to others about Christ and win others to the Lord and be faithful in service through the years. I don't want to see them in prison. I don't want to see them, their lives wasted and ruined and gone down the drain. And that's really what's happening in our generation, is that we're seeing so many children of Christian parents just spit the dummy. They're just gone. They're just down the drain, down the gurgler, and they're gone, and it just breaks our hearts. You see it. You know about it. Some of your friends. Susan and I look back at the young people that we were with when we were in church when we first saved, and sadly, so many of them have gone down the drain. And so we're interested in my children's inheritance. And the notes you've got this morning, I want to get you to look there with me. This is the third in the series. If you didn't get to be here on Sunday night and you'd like to have the first two studies, those notes are available. Let me know and we'll get them to you. Our theme has been the inheritance that God gives to the saints. You've got those notes there. We are told in Revelation 21 in verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." That inheritance of all things is a reference to all that's in heaven, all that's in eternity, is ours. And he that overcometh is not some super Christian. The scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that he that overcomes the world is the one who believes. It's simply the believer. Trusting God, believing his word, is an overcomer, and he will inherit all things. But there are present examples of our inheritance. We've been talking about this on Sunday nights. The scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit himself is the earnest of our inheritance. And you've heard this so many times, those of you who've been here on Sunday nights, that you know that God giving the Holy Spirit to every believer to indwell us, to work in our lives. We identified, I think it was, 32 workings of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And those are listed in the, I think they're in the second lesson notes, if you want them. But that the Holy Spirit is at work in us, and we need to recognize that we presently have samples or examples of what's in heaven here on earth. Do any of you in times of blessing feel like you're drinking from the water of life in heaven, or do you feel like you smell the fragrance of the blossoms from the tree of life? Well, we get samples. We get early samples here in this life. And that's what it says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And your notes there. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. So when we talk about our inheritance, we want to recognize that God gives us some really substantial blessings. You notice the next verse is there. Our children and grandchildren are also part of our inheritance from the Lord. God has given us this blessing. You have children? The Lord's given you some inheritance already. Psalm 127. Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Heritage is the equivalent of inheritance. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, we are sore children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate. In Proverbs 17, and verse 6, children's children are the crown of old men. And then it reverses, and the glory of children are their fathers. What children celebrate should be their parents, their fathers. I remember a quote where a fellow said, I want to be such a good dad to my kids that when my name is mentioned, they stick out their chest instead of their tongue. Think about that. I want to be such a good dad to my children that they celebrate having me as their dad. And mothers would say the same. Well, spiritual riches are the treasures we leave to our descendants. I tried to draw a picture here of a dad explaining the words of Scripture to his child. And this is what we find in Scripture. It's so apparent in the Word. We see here that our descendants, if they believe and are saved, 2 Corinthians 12, 14, we read that the parents lay up treasures for their children. And then in 2 Timothy 1, in verse 5, Paul writes to Timothy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, unfeigned means not hypocritical, not pretense, unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that in thee also. So we have three generations there. Grandma, mother, and Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy 3, Paul says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. We're not sure whether Timothy was raised in Lystra or Derbe, two cities very close to each other. They were in what we now would probably call Turkey. But when Paul and Barnabas went there on his first missionary journey, they came across this family, and though he's not mentioned in the first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14, you find him mentioned further on, because apparently we take it that Timothy was converted in Paul's first trip to Lystra and Derbe. When he comes back, he's a young man growing in the Lord. And I would not be at all surprised if when Paul sat down to talk with Timothy and began reading to him and discussing with him the Old Testament scriptures, say Isaiah chapter 53, for instance, if Timothy then begins to quote those verses back to Paul, or quote them even before Paul reads them to him or quotes them to him, because Timothy was read, was trained, was already taught the scriptures before Paul ever came to Lystra and Derbe. So here's an example, because what had happened, though his father was not a believer as far as we know, he was a Greek, isn't that what scripture says? His mother and grandmother, I take it, were Hebrew, and that his mother, possibly, and grandmother had been teaching Timothy the scriptures. We can't do anything better for our children than to teach our children the scriptures, teach them Bible verses. We always, when we started with our children when they were quite young, we started with the Ten Commandments. I still think that's a good approach, because by the law is the knowledge of sin. We come to realize that we're lost and need to be saved by the Ten Commandments. But wherever you start, teaching our children the scriptures, you notice there in 2 Timothy 3, he says there, continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now I'm wondering here, when he says that, if he's saying to Timothy, remember what I taught you, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. So you've had the word coming to you from your mother and your grandmother, as well as from the apostles. Come down with me to the next paragraph here, because these things we're looking at here, spiritual riches, are treasures we hand on to our children. We want to give our children a godly inheritance. Would it be better for us to be wealthy and be able to give every one of our children $10 million or give them a Bible? Which would be better? It would be better for them to have the Bible and the understanding of the scriptures, wouldn't it? It would be so much better for them to have the Word of God. All of you have heard the illustration about a young man who said to his dad, Dad, I want, when I graduate from high school, I want you to buy me a new car. His dad has said, I'll think about it. I'll pray about it. So when he graduated, he handed his son a box, and the son opened it, and there was a Bible in it. Do you remember that? And he was so disappointed. He laid it aside on the shelf, and he didn't look at it for years, and one day, after his dad died, he picked it up. Thumbing through it, he found a check for a new car in the Bible. He should have wanted the Bible rather than the new car. But he didn't read the Word and didn't find what else his father had given him. And so we're thinking about what the scriptures say about the inheritance we pass on to our children. What are you going to pass on to your children? You have lots of lovely young people in our church and children. We're so thankful for you. We love you to pieces. We eagerly anticipate you finding the right one, or the right one finding you, whichever way it goes. And marrying and having children and raising them for the Lord, we eagerly anticipate that, us that are older. Well, what we're saying agrees perfectly with God's commands to Israel, as in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look in verses 4 to 9, and then again verses 20 to 25. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. It's not just in our heads, but in our heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Further down in the chapter, chapter 6, and when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then shalt thou say unto thy son, we were Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all his household before our eyes, and he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve. Now, if anyone came in and didn't get a copy of the notes, are they on the back table there? Okay. All right, if you didn't get one, sit close to someone that's got some. All right, that's good for the moment. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just, inheritance to our grandchildren. We see the same principle of providing for our little ones in the New Testament, taught by Jesus to the apostles. Sorry, there's a misprint there. Mark 10:13-16. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. The disciples almost treated children as though they were not worthy to hear. Jesus was much displeased and said unto them, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein." And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. So you can see the attitude of the Lord Jesus toward children, wanting them to have God's blessing. And this is what was taught by the pastors and churches that were called Anabaptists in the past. In our past, we have a channel coming down this direction. We believe it's from the Lord that our godly ancestors, oh, I wish we knew their names. So many of them were martyred. I'll put this in now in fear that I won't remember it later. That in reading church history over the last few weeks and reading up on what happened to the believers, to the godly believers, our ancestors, these are our spiritual forefathers. Their DNA runs in our spiritual beliefs. They are our ancestors. These are the people that really believe the word, and they were persecuted and martyred. I asked the question, I went online and asked the question, how many Anabaptists were martyred by the state churches? And I was surprised at the answers that came up, because one answer was 8, and another was 20 million. 8 million? That's in a period of about 1,500 years. 20 million? And some propose that there were more than that were martyred for their faith. But these were those that passed down to us those things which we find in the Word of God. Most of their writings were burned. Their churches were destroyed. They themselves were slain. Their families were slain. Most of their writings were destroyed. But it's been interesting in the last, I'd say, 200 years, how much has been found hidden away in libraries, ancient libraries in Europe, and dug out that told what they believed. And what they believed was such that we could go and sit in their churches, and if we could understand their language, we could be fed. And they would come and sit in ours and be fed, because right along the same line. So this is what was taught by pastors and churches that were called Anabaptists. Were they perfect? No, they weren't at all. And we are not either. They did instruct infants as they were able to understand, but they did not baptize those infants until they could understand the gospel and believe. Now, I've asked a question here, and I failed to answer it, so I'll answer it as we ask it. Where and when did the practice of baptizing infants arise? Because that was not in the New Testament. We find no babies baptized in the New Testament, none whatsoever. But I didn't answer the question where. It originated in what we would call Asia Minor for the most part, and in Italy, where the practice of baptizing babies began. If any of you get opportunity, ask Pastor when you're at his house. I gave him my copies of Thomas Armitage's History of Baptists, 2 volumes, probably the best history of Baptists that was written that I know of. And it has woodcuts, which are old-fashioned drawings of that would have been photographs if they'd had cameras in those days. Now, woodcuts of baptistries in churches that would call themselves Catholic churches, and the baptistries were large enough to baptize an adult in. And initially, when they baptized babies, they would take this infant and dip them under the water. It wasn't sprinkling. They dipped them under the water. They knew that the word baptize meant immerse. But when and where? Well, that's when it started. It started in what we would call Asia Minor or Turkey, and it started about 200 AD, but did not become universal, the historians say, until about the 5th or 6th century, which is like 400 to 500 AD, and we'll see what was happening at the same time. So how did the practice of infant baptism arise? One writer, B.R. White, wrote, "Some Christians saw the baptism of each newborn baby as the divinely ordained means of holding society together." We'll talk about that with Constantine. Hence, they saw the Anabaptists as being subversive of all order. Consequently, from the earliest days, they were sharply persecuted, and leaders were soon executed. So one of the earliest to promote this in order to join the empire together, we'll read the notes there that we've got printed out about Constantine, three famous men and their belief in a state church. Constantine the First was born the 27th of February 272 AD and died 22nd of May 337 AD. So he lived about 65 years. I think that works up, doesn't it? Also known as Constantine the Great, was Roman emperor from AD 306 to 337. He was the first emperor to convert to Christianity. Historians agree that Constantine's many battles with other claimants to the throne was a major motivation for him to unite the Roman Empire. When he was 40 years old and facing a battle with Maxentius, he claimed to have seen in the sky a vision of a cross with the words, "In hoc signo vinces." Now, it was not a cross like this. It was a cross with an upper stroke and the letter P and an X on it, and it's called Chi Rho. And he saw that and thought it was the cross, and the sign, or the words, "In hoc signo vinces," "In this sign conquer." So he commanded his soldiers to mark their shields with this cross and won the battle against Maxentius, who had an army twice the size of his. In 313, just a year later, he and a co-regent, whose name was Licinius, issued an edict proclaiming Christianity to be the state religion. Now, already, the practice of infant baptism was happening, and his approach was that that if all infants were baptized into the church, and as a citizen of that kingdom or that state, so there was a state church joined together. Pastor has been talking to us in Sunday school here about the separation of church and state. I want to mention here just really quickly that in the Old Testament, religion and government were joined together. The king and the priest joined together. We see that in godly men in Israel. We see it in ungodly men, Nimrod and his worship of the stars, and he wanted to rule the world. Nimrod and religion, government and religion, we see it with Nebuchadnezzar building the great golden image, demanding that everyone worship the golden image. And so we see this in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus never built a state church. He never told us to have a state church. Separate, the state has its sphere of influence, and the church has its sphere of influence. And the church does not rule the state, and the state does not rule the church. We have something of that in Australia, in that we have some liberty that we think is being eroded at present and taken away from us, which would mean a return to what was called sacralism. I've got two books on the pulpit this morning that I'd like to recommend to you. Both of these books are free. You can get them online for free. This one's called The Reformers and Their Stepchildren. A brother by the name of Leonard Verduin wrote this about 60 years ago. I bought a box of a dozen and gave them to pastors and have read the book three times through, just finished reading it the third time recently. And Leonard Verduin talks about why the Reformers persecuted the Anabaptists, why they burned them at the stake, and they drowned them, they banished them, they starved them, they froze them out. They did everything they could to eliminate them because the Anabaptists did not fit in the state church. So I'd encourage you to get a copy. You can get it for free online. Costs nothing to get it, PDF for free. Have a look at mine. I won't loan it out. It's the only copy I have access to. There's another book. I'll tell you about it in a minute. But let's go on from Constantine to look at Augustine. Augustine was not 100 years later after Constantine. He was only about, 17 years later, but in the same line as Constantine, in that he strongly believed in a state church. He was a Catholic priest. We would say that he was a priest. He was a philosopher and theologian. He's the one that did more to systematize and organize the Roman Catholic Church than any person up to his time. At the bottom of my page, I don't know if it's the bottom of yours, but it has Augustine of Hippo, North Africa, tells the dates for his birth and death. The most important historical fact about Augustine is that he is recognized as the philosopher-theologian who organized the Roman Catholic Church into what it has been for almost 17 centuries. Prior to his day, the churches were mostly under the rule of bishops, though there was very little order. Catholic historians count as many as 35 popes before Augustine wrote his famous book, City of God, in which he systematized the doctrines and practices of the church. He agreed with Constantine that the Roman Empire could only be unified if every infant was baptized into the state church. Already the church believed that infant baptism regenerated the child. In other words, you were saved by being baptized. How many of you know Brother Mario? Do you know Mario Schiavone? Some of you know Brother Mario. He was here many years ago in preaching evangelistic meetings. And we took him to the high school in Melinda, and he spoke to our students in the RI class there. It just so happened that we came to sign out at the office there at the high school just the same time the Catholic priest came. And Brother Mario has never lacked for boldness. I really appreciate him. He's a little guy with big voice. And he stepped up to the Catholic priest and he said, "There's a question I've wanted to ask a Catholic priest." And the priest said, "Oh, yes, go ahead." And so Brother Mario said to him, "How can I be born again?" And the priest said to him, "Why, that's what happens when we baptize infants. They're born again." Seriously, the Roman Catholics have always believed, and the Reformers originally believed, I hope some have got more light now, that infants were saved by being baptized. Look at the quote here. Further, there's one here. I see we get down to Calvin, I think, before we come to the quote. It's Martin Bucer. Yes, it is. Augustine set in place because, let's back up a little bit. He agreed with Constantine that the Roman Empire could only be unified if every infant was baptized into the state church. Already the church believed that infant baptism regenerated the child so that it was born again. What he set in place because of his opposition to dissenters became known as the Dark Ages. Someone else called it the Devil's Millennium. When the Roman Empire ruled over the bodies and souls of men, Augustine supported the military suppression and punishment of the Donatists. They were some of the early Anabaptists. And set the precedent for 1,200 years of persecution of all those whom Cardinal Hosius described as Anabaptists. For a clear description of Augustine's influence on church history, see Appendix 1 at the end of these notes. Now we've got one more page after this one, and then there's an appendix that has about 9 pages in it from Dave Hunt's book. We'll talk about it in a moment. So let's come to John Calvin, because John Calvin is probably better known than either of these. And John Calvin is the man who wrote up the system that later developed into and came to be called Calvinism, following the teachings of John Calvin. He was born 1509, died 1564. Calvin himself said that he followed Augustine in all that he believed. All that he believed, he said he drew from Augustine. And this is where I want to show you the second book. And this is a book that's also free online. You could get this as a PDF. It's called What Love Is This? Written by Dave Hunt, a Brethren chap. He's gone to heaven just a few years ago. And in the book, he has a chapter describing Augustine's influence on church history. And I've drawn a few pages out of that are the appendix here. Well, let's read through this. Church historians agree with Calvin's statement that he followed Augustine. for the documentation of his. Okay, this comes as a surprise since the reformers all showed allegiance to Augustine. It's interesting that Luther agreed with Augustine until he found something he didn't agree with, and then he said, out the door with Augustine. And he departed from Augustine. You'll have to read that for yourself. Showed allegiance to Augustine at the same time as they protested against the errors of Rome. When the reformers broke away from Rome, it appeared for a time that they would return to the scriptures entirely. It looked like they were going to go back to the Word of God, that they were going to leave entirely the Roman Catholic Church and the Roman Empire, the state church, and go back to the scriptures, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. It was not to be so. The Waldenses in northern Italy met with the reformers and agreed to work with them, but it soon became apparent that the reformers preferred to form state churches in every nation. Germany's state church was soon called Lutheran. And if you're born in Germany, your parents were forced to baptize you as an infant into the Lutheran church. So it was in Rome, and soon it was so in England with the Anglicans. Before long, every nation in Europe had its state church, and every nation believed in infant baptism for salvation and for citizenship. A clear example of this was Martin Bucer. Before I tell you about that, I want to point out to you that Leonard Verduin, that wrote this book, documents ever so clearly that every nation had its state church, and it was all tied to Constantine and Augustine. Something every person ought to know. Every Christian ought to read these for themselves. A clear example is Martin Bucer. He lived from 1491 to 1551. He was a German Protestant reformer who influenced Lutheran, Calvinist, and Anglican doctrines and practice. In the early 1530s, Bucer made a major shift in his theological position. He never repudiated his Catholic infant baptism. Rather, he found new ways to justify its practice. He wrote, "We confess and teach that holy baptism is, in the case of adults and of young children, truly a baptism of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, whereby those who are baptized have all their sins washed away." You know, some people still believe that. You will go into some churches and they will tell you that if you're not baptized, you're lost. If you don't baptize your infants, they're lost. So the greatest offense committed by the Anabaptists, since the groups of Waldenses, Albigenses, Donatists, Lollards, etc., practiced believers' baptism and held strongly to obeying the Great Commission, it was inevitable that their missionary work would bring them into conflict with the Roman Catholic Church and the Reformers, both which believed that all the infants they baptized were already born again, were born again. It would be like this. Suppose that I were an Anabaptist, Waldensian, or an Albigense, belonged to the Albigenses, and I came into this town, and this town belonged to a nation where everybody had been baptized as an infant, were considered already to be saved, were members of the church, whatever the church was, Australian church, whatever that was called, and were citizens of this nation, and I came in and started witnessing Christ to one person after another. And the Lord blessed his word so that someone in this congregation was converted, and they believed on the Lord. And I said, well, the Lord says you need to follow the Lord in believers' baptism. Just obey what Scripture says. And their heart was moved that they followed the Lord in believers' baptism. Immediately, I'm under the death penalty, and so are they, the person who was baptized. That was the practice. That's what happened. That explains the 8 million or the 20 million that were martyred. So interesting that the Anabaptists had this burden for personal soul winning, for evangelism, for missionary work, and they traveled in all directions just like the apostles did after Acts chapter 8. They were slow to get started. And because of that outgoing evangelistic work, biblical evangelistic work, they were persecuted, and the attempt was to extinguish them. So they thought it heresy, the reformers thought it heresy, for any traveling preacher to evangelize their state church members. They accused the Anabaptists of attempting to overthrow the civil government. Since every citizen was baptized and did not need to be rebaptized. So here is a riddle for the followers of Augustine and Calvin. Were all the baptized infants unconditionally elected? And were all the unbaptized infants of the Anabaptists unconditionally unelected? It's no surprise that the endless debates of the darkened intellects of their darkened intellects resulted in more heat than light. You would be surprised when you go online and start asking the question, did the reformers believe that these millions of infants they baptized were the elect? Makes you think. They got into such squabbles with this that I thought it would be somewhat like a fight between bulldozers. So I looked online to see if there's a video anywhere of a fight between bulldozers. Guess what? I found one. It was in northern China. It wasn't over the vaccine. That was somewhere else. But there was a fight between heavy construction equipment, six big machines fighting. I thought, boy, that fits with this so well. If you're curious to know how many of the Anabaptists were hounded to death by fire, by starvation, by drowning, or by banishment, do your own digging. The estimates range from 8 to 20 million, that is, from the Roman Emperor Diocletian to the time of the state churches of the 17th century. So then, look just a little bit on this last page, because we come back to this question we started with. How can I leave a godly inheritance to my children? It does not come this way. These are not our ancestors. These men taught error. It comes through the Word of God handed down to us, in Timothy's case, from his grandmother and his mother and then the apostle. They left an inheritance to Timothy. It comes by winning them to Christ and training them to live for Him. After all, that's where the Great Commission and evangelistic work and missions begins, isn't it? In the home. Just those verses we read before, the unfeigned faith that is in thee, dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, I'm persuaded that in thee also. I need to put this question up. Question mark here. Because parents who are concerned about their children's spiritual inheritance have to ask themselves the question. It's over 10 years ago. I was over west. I'm going to keep all the details very flat. I was preaching in a church one Sunday. I think the NBF started a couple of days after, and we were there for that. And I spoke for a pastor that we have a lot of respect for, a faithful man of God. He has a missionary on the mission field that we pray for here at Grace Baptist Church. We read their letters and we enjoy contact with his pastor and his family. And there was in that church a young man whose name was Samuel. I was really impressed with Samuel. He was a new convert. His mom and dad came to church there. He'd only trusted the Lord, he said, recently. And he seemed to be so sharp and so bright. And so I was so pleased for him and so excited for him. You know, what's God got in the future for him? Preachers have a tendency to look way off out in the future. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Where will this one go? Where will that one go? And I was so excited for Samuel. So some months later, I was talking to Pastor, and I said, how's Samuel doing? And he became very serious, very solemn, and he said, he's left us. I said, really? What's happened? He was so keen, he was so bright, he was learning, he was growing. What happened to Samuel? He said he chose to leave. But my heart was so heavy about that. I've thought about it many, many, many times. So the other day I rang that pastor up and I said, can you tell me why he left? Did you ask him? He said, oh yes, I asked him. I said, well, what was it? He said, he got on the internet and started watching the Reformed preachers that followed Calvin. And he was so impressed that he embraced Calvinism, and that's when he left the church. I said, really? He said he didn't stop there. Because he was reading Calvin, and Calvin followed Augustine, he went back and read Augustine. and became a Catholic priest. And today he's a Catholic priest. I said, what about his parents? He said, I haven't seen them in a long time, but I bumped into them the other day. And I said to them, where are you going to church now? And they said, oh, we go to the Catholic Church. Our son convinced us it was the right way to go. And this is what is such a great concern in our generation, that if we move away from simple Bible Christianity into all the erudite ivory tower teachings of these men, it leads us away from the Lord. This is what we're seeing happening in churches. I've told most of you this, that I've pastored 6 churches in 60 years. And of those 6 churches, 3 no longer exist. Do you know why? Because they went into Calvinism. They're gone. They don't even exist anymore. There's no witness of the gospel out of those churches anymore. Others were damaged, terribly damaged. And it ought to be a concern to us that we get back into the Word. Just follow the Scriptures. We can live without the internet. I'm sure you're aware of that. We don't have to have the internet to serve God. We don't even have to have books. We need the Bible. So we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us in thinking about the heritage we want to leave to our children. We're going to leave them one or the other. They may be, in years to come, non-Christians, or they may be faithful Christians. So we're asking, Lord, help us consider solemnly how important the heritage is, the inheritance of spiritual treasure that we leave to our children. Help us, O Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.